Book of Colossians. I'll tell you just a few things by way of introduction. In this book, we're going to see Jesus Christ as preeminent. Not just generally speaking, but specifically preeminent within the church. In fact, since you're right there in Colossians chapter 1, turn over to verse 18 for just a moment. So a few different verses here is just kind of introduction. It says that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Preeminent, pre as in first, and preeminence, the concept is first and foremost. And since he is first and foremost, he should then be the focus. If you really want to dig into Colossians, I'd also encourage you to spend time in the book of Ephesians. Kind of those are like sister books, sister letters that Paul wrote. But specifically what he highlights here for us in this study of Colossians, again, Jesus is preeminent within the church. And if he is that, since he is that, he should be that within the church, which is what, this building? No, that's us, his people, preeminent in us, through us, in our lives. Which means what? In our homes, our day-to-day walk, like what we do. Throw in simple words like our activities, our habits, our practices. He should be preeminent. Again, kind of by way of background, this is, Colossians is one of Paul's prison epistles, along with Ephesians and Philippians, and a little postcard of an epistle to his friend Philemon, which means, wait, he wrote this letter while he was in prison? I don't know about you, but if I were in prison, I don't think, like, I wonder how the church in Colossae is doing. I'd probably be griping, I shouldn't be here. I was framed, I tell you, right? But Paul's like, well, apparently I've got some free time on my hands, and while I'm praying for them, I think I'll write them a letter. Interesting stuff. There's another whole conversation with that. As we dig into this book, we're going to learn that Christ Jesus, in him, are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In fact, as such, turn over to chapter 2 for a moment, and chapter 8, because in Christ are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 2 and verse 8, therefore kind of, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. In other words, since all the riches of wisdom and knowledge are found in him, if he's the preeminent one, why are you looking elsewhere? And so this warning, this beware would be, man, there's a lot of people that are kind of sneaking into churches, even back in the first century, like, no, it's fine, it's Jesus, but here are these other things that you need to do and know. We're also going to see in this great little epistle how in Christ Jesus we have been forgiven of our sins. I'll tell you, I love to talk about this, and I can look back to the day that Jesus Christ forgave me of my sins. I'll never forget it. Knowing that I had been forgiven. And in him we have that. In him we'll learn in the book of Colossians that we've been made alive. In him we've been redeemed by way of his work on the cross. Thus, again, chapter 2, verse 15. He has disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. It, as in the cross. So, verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Those things are a shadow of things to come, but the substance, the weight, the material is of Christ. And so again, verse 18 of chapter 2, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. All those things all sound like good religious kinds of things, but it's fleshly, carnal. Hope you're picking up on what this is saying. This is all worldly stuff. No, it's religious stuff. Worldly stuff, worldly thinking. So please let no one cheat you once again. And then notice, skip down to verse 23 of chapter 2 for just a moment. These things that sound so good, so religious, indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. Contrast. But, however, are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Like, if someone's going to cheat you, they're going to say, you just need to start being really religious. Being religious really won't help you. So don't let anyone cheat you by saying you got to follow all these philosophies, all these systems, all this religious stuff. No, Jesus is the preeminent one. In chapter 3, in just a couple of these, but it's important to kind of set the table. Verse 1, chapter 3, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. We talked about this just a couple weeks ago. The importance of his ascension, he's exalted on high. And so verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Since he is exalted, since he is eternally, heavenly preeminent, oh, let's consider those things. And I would suggest, even here in chapter 4, the last two things with this. Verse 5 of chapter 4, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Since Jesus is the preeminent one, let's live accordingly. Wonderful little book. Probably take you 15 minutes to read it in its entirety. If you've already checked out of the sermon, go for it, right? Just start reading it now. I really won't be that offended. Maybe don't read it out loud, but you know, start reading it. If you remember at the beginning of the year, I suggested that if 2020, the byword that year is, if it was any indicator of how things are going, that 2021 is probably going to be some tough sledding, right? And my suggestion at the beginning of the year was, therefore, church, hey, Calvary Chapel here in Northwest Arkansas, here, right here in Rogers, let's be people of the Word, as in, let's read our Bibles, like really commit to it this year. I probably talked about this 6 months ago, where it's like, you ever been to a church where like, it's the year of the Bible? And it always scared me, like, what do you do the next year? We already did that whole Bible thing. Like, but we really should try to make sure we're paying attention to the Word of God this year. And I remember encouraging in this direction, if it's going to be a difficult year, we're going to need to grow in our faith, and the Word is going to provide that. If it's going to be a tough year, we, Calvary Chapel, we're going to need to be united, unified. And if we're not really united in God's Word, then unity is going to be difficult. And so that said, maybe take this right now as we approach Colossians as like a mini challenge. Again, no homework per se, but maybe read through Colossians. I don't know. Once a week? Do you have 15 or 20 minutes once a week? Maybe? To read through it? And as we're studying it together, maybe you read it on your own and see what else the Lord might speak to you. Well, with that, let's ask him for his blessing. Lord, we do ask for your voice into our hearts to be clear. You've already spoken, thus we have your word, the Bible. And really, in that regard, anytime we want to hear from you, we can open it up and see what it is you've already said. And your inspired word is also your word that illuminates our hearts. It shines its light into the dark recesses of who we are and reveals what we are, reveals what our needs are. And so in that regard, would your word do its work in our hearts and our minds? And so we commit this part of our service, this part of this time, this morning to you. Ask that you would, by your Spirit, have your way, so that what's stirring in our hearts and minds would find its way out in our hands and our feet and how we live. May your word govern us, not the empty religion, the empty vain tradition and philosophy of this world. Those things are really of no help, but your word provides what we need. So we commit all this to you, and again, grateful for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, and this is 2, verse 2, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So once again, Paul is the author of this little letter. He, of course, is one of the apostles. And he is so, notice it here, by the will of God. He mentions his fellow laborer, his brother, his dear friend Timothy, another faithful man of God, another faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Now, what I'd like to do, and I said this to first service, what I'd like to do today, I probably wouldn't do in most other, like, I'm going to say it this way, most other places. But I think geographically, this has kind of been the place, or there's enough of this kind of from Oklahoma in general that's kind of spilled over, that there's some confusion on this subject, this topic, this issue of apostles. And there's a lot of churches today that would be really big on, well, modern day apostles. And in our region, there's enough of that. So again, I probably wouldn't talk about this in a lot of detail in other places, but here we are. So what I figured the wise thing to do would be, well, let's look and see what the Bible might want to say. That's a good start, right? See what Paul says about his apostleship and then just kind of go from there. So in 1 Corinthians and as well as in the book of Romans, Paul said that he was called to be an apostle. And you can do this as a side study of your own, just like kind of look at the first few verses of Paul's epistles and see what he had to say about these things. So called to be an apostle, 1 Corinthians and Romans. Here in Colossians, along with 2 Corinthians in the book of Ephesians, Paul said that his apostleship was by the, you have it in front of you, by the will of God. In Galatians, he puts this in even stronger terms, all the more clear when he says that his apostleship was not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Strong words. In 1 Timothy, he says that he was an apostle by the commandment of God our Savior. And he also says elsewhere in 1 Timothy that he was called to, or he was appointed to be a preacher and an apostle. Which is to say this, from that vantage point, no, there are no other apostles today. Having said that, kind of, if you've ever watched the great, great movie and play Fiddler on the Roof, on the other hand, and eventually, wait, there are no other hands, but in Ephesians chapter 4, it makes it clear that just as some are called to be pastors and teachers, some are called to be evangelists, some are called to be prophets, some are called to be apostles. And that is until we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, I'll tell you that I'm not in that place just yet, so I'm appreciative of the gifts and callings and roles that God has given to the church. It's for the equipping of the saints, the equipping of the saints so that we might do his work. So he's given, again, certain offices, roles, and callings, and those things are all still necessary. Now, if you want to make the argument that those things are or were only for the establishment of the church and of church doctrine, etc., the context doesn't leave much room for that, and perhaps that's another discussion for another time. Either way, I'm still strongly going to say and hold fast to this, no, there are no other apostles today in the same sense and in the same meaning and calling and purpose as was given to the original 12. The original 12? What about Judas? He made some poor career choices, let's say that, right? And so in his rebellion, he was excused. By the way, it's a great little side study. You've read the Bible. You've read the book of Acts. In chapter 1, they're like, man, we gotta figure out who's going to replace Judas. Because the Bible said someone needs to fulfill his role, complete, or fill his office. So what are we going to do? And they didn't exactly draw straws, but pretty close to that. And do you remember the name? The guy's name was Matthias. That's the guy. That's the 12th. He's the replacement. Only you never read about him ever again. Well, what about that guy? I don't know. Then you get Paul that comes along and says, no, this is by the commandment of God. Okay. Either way, we're told in Revelation chapter 21 that eternally there are only 12 names given for the apostles. And I really wonder in eternity if like Matthias and Paul are like, I bet it's me. And Paul's like, it's definitely, one of them is going to go, oh man, like one of them is going to be a little bit, you're not going to be disappointed in heaven, but they're going to see their name is not one of those names. I look forward to watching those guys have the subsequent conversation in eternity. Either way, having said that, not just the Ephesians 4 passage, but passages in the book of Acts and in Galatians tell us that Barnabas was also called an apostle. And so was James, not James the brother of John, James the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Like Jesus' little bro, James, is also called an apostle. Same word. By the way, that Greek word is exactly where we get our English word apostles or apostolic. It's apostolos, apostles. Same word. And it means one sent for a specific mission, specific purpose. It's really in line with what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, that he was called and separated to the gospel. You are going to specifically do this. And so it's a very specific role, very specific calling. Titus, oh, by the way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, seems to be included in the group of messengers of the gospel. And in Philippians chapter 2, there's a man called Epaphroditus, and he is said of Paul to be your messenger, your messenger. Hey, Philippians, he is your messenger. What is that? So Titus is one of the messengers of Epaphroditus. It's the same word. Translated in those two places, messenger, it's the same word, apostolos, apostle. He is your apostle. Whoa. So he's one of the 12? No. But he was sent by that church for a specific mission. Barnabas, Titus, James, Epaphroditus. How about this? Kind of riddle me this. Throw this one in there. You've read the Bible, so you've read the little postcard of an epistle, Jude. Who's that? One of Jesus' other half-brothers? Is he ever listed as an apostle? Not to my knowledge. And yet he's an author of one of the books of the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. Well, it's just for the giving of doctrine. He's not even called that. So again, there's apparently that role. And apparently, even still today, in some senses, we still send certain missionaries to certain places for things like church planting, for specific missions, specific roles, specific callings to do specific things. They seem to fit that description, but once again, no, I really don't feel comfortable calling them apostles. I don't feel comfortable with it. I see how they fit that Ephesians 4 kind of role, but man, I shouldn't think that I would know anyone that would feel comfortable introducing themselves as an apostle. Other churches are into that. We're not. Now, Paul's letter here in verse 2 is to the saints. Okay, well, let's talk about that. What does that mean? Saints. All that means is holy ones, as if that's just some minor thing. Holy ones, or ones separated. In fact, in different languages, it's basically translated that way. Holy ones. Like if you can speak or if you read Spanish, you know, Santa. If you're interested in the God-given authority of church leaders, nor are they interested in showing respect for those leaders. And you won't find many of these types of people today discussing and sincerely discussing their love for all the saints. Still those today who resist leaders even in a quiet manner and attempt to exclude leaders while they try to create their own little following from within the company of existing fellowships. Really? In fact, isn't that what was happening there in Colossae? Really? Yeah, we read about it in our introduction. There are those that tried to cheat them through philosophy and empty deceit. There are those who tried to cheat them with vain, false humility and vain, empty religion. There were those that tried to judge them in terms of religious terms. From within that little church? Yep. People that were trying to move little groups of people in their direction, to sway people towards their ways, their groups, their wisdom. Paul just wanted them to follow Jesus. Since he is the preeminent one, can we not? Can we just make him who he is? These other people, apparently, again, they wanted the preeminence in the church. It's kind of a side note, but when Paul speaks about unity within the church to his letter to the Philippians, his main emphasis there is humility. Like, wouldn't it be great if we could have unity? And this is a whole, like, we're American, so yay, unity. What's required? Like, the single requirement for unity has to start with humility. Why? Because there's no chance for unity when you're promoting you. Unity will not, cannot happen when you think you're better than the next person. Let's be united, you peon, right? It doesn't work that way. And there's no true humility when people continue to insist upon resisting leaders so that they themselves can have their way and can have the preeminence. And this often comes through the same avenue in which Absalom in the Old Testament tried to steal the kingdom away from David. It wasn't so much that he spoke ill of David, it was more that he spoke in soft, seemingly humble ways about himself. He made it seem like David was, you know, not that. David's just busy. Kind of, you know, I'm not in charge. If I were in charge, It would be great to bring this to the king, but you know, he's really busy right now. And it's not that he's not interested in you. He's just interested in all these other things. So maybe he's not interested in the people. Just these subtle little things to move people towards his program, his ways. It happens. And again, Paul writing to the Colossians, there were those people that tried to bring this vain, empty philosophy, etc., etc., and tried to cheat these people out of the simplicity that's found in Christ Jesus. And again, for Paul the apostle, he wanted to make sure that this would not be the case for this wonderful little church. They had a wonderful reputation of being a church with a love for all the saints. Notice further there in verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Don't miss this. Don't miss the connection here in this section. Faith, hope, and love. All intertwined here in this little section. And I love that it says it this way. Hope is laid up for them, for us, in heaven. Aren't you glad it says it that way? Aren't you glad it doesn't say, hope is laid up for you here in North America? Like, really? This is it? No, it's laid up for us, reserved for us in heaven. In fact, the Apostle Peter talks about this, doesn't he? How in 1 Peter chapter 1, he discusses the living hope we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He talks about because of this resurrection, because of this living hope, we have exactly what Paul describes here, this hope that's laid up for us in heaven. Peter describes an inheritance that we have, which is incorruptible, undefiled, an inheritance that does not fade away. And he says, reserved in heaven for you. Man, hope. The hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Paul had heard about this. We're told elsewhere in the Bible that hope is an anchor for our soul. Again, the basis that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he who rose from the dead is the one who promises, and he who promises is the one who cannot lie. And when he says, I've got this reserved for you, we shouldn't say, well, I hope that's true. Probably true. No, this is confidence that what he has declared is so. And it says this in verse 5, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Well, they had received this. They had heard the word of the truth of the gospel. And then Paul discusses that in verse 6. The gospel, verse 6, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, which would be the known world in the time, and is bringing forth fruit as it also is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. The word of the gospel which has come to you. And don't miss that one little key word which has actually been repeated several times in this section. Since the day that you heard it. You've heard this. And it also says, you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And isn't that how that all works? Doesn't faith come by hearing? And hearing by the word of God? And isn't that what's said here? You heard before the word of the truth of the gospel. And it's bringing forth fruit in your lives. And so Paul had heard about this. By the way, we'll discuss this later on in our time, not this morning, but in our study of Colossians. Paul had probably never been to Colossae. He didn't start this church, but he'd heard about them. It's almost like their faith was, and their hope, and their love was contagious in the sense that everyone was talking about it. So that's how faith comes. Comes by hearing, and not by the word of God. And again, you've heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. And they had heard the gospel and were transformed. And Paul had heard of their faith, and he was thankful. Notice there also in verse 6 that the gospel was bringing forth fruit among them as it had been doing since day one of their conversion when they heard it. Okay, well, here's a great question. Well, what fruit, or what's the byproduct of the gospel? Well, clearly there's this wonderful growth that happens in our lives. And some of your translations render it more that way, growth. Further, kind of the byproduct of the gospel at work in our lives is the Christian that gets to enjoy a life of hope, as we've discussed. We get to have this love for other believers. Faith is part of this. And don't miss this other element there in verse 6. Since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, like our knowledge is adjusted based on the gospel. Fruit in our lives from the gospel? Yeah. Knowledge of the truth of the grace of God specifically. Okay, well, what is that then? Grace? We know this. And if you're saved, you know this. It is a gift. Gifts cannot be earned. They are offered and they're meant to be received. And that's it. Rewards, well, rewards are earned. But salvation, the good news of the truth of the gospel is that salvation is a free gift that is meant to be received. It's not a reward that we earn based on our supposed good works. Neither works, nor tradition, nor any creed can bring salvation. It is a gift. And the understanding of how this works changes us. And I wonder, in this same concept of what the gospel was doing in and through them, I wonder if this carried over into verses 7 and 8 as well. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. This is fascinating. Apparently, Epaphras preached the gospel to them. Apparently, he was the one that delivered it to them, declared it to them. Apparently, he was the messenger that brought it to them. We don't know a whole lot about him, but we know this. We know what Paul describes him, or how Paul describes him, a dear fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ. Minister. You know this, right? That's just a fancy word for servant. You know, it's so funny. Like in church history, we're so good at apostle, saint, minister. What does that mean? Don't ask what it means. It just sounds a lot more fancy than what it is. Servant. Hi, I'm your servant. No one likes that, but minister, we like to pretty things up a little. Ooh, that sounds a lot better. Like in church history, the old thesaurus has gotten a lot of work. Like, how can we say that would make it sound better for us? No, just a servant. Just a servant, a dear fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ. This is one who gives of himself for the benefit of another. Didn't we just spend quite some time in Mark's gospel talking about this? How Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And who's the many? Everybody. And who's everybody? Sinners. Oh. And don't miss what's said here in Paul's description of Epaphras, a minister of Christ on your behalf for the benefit of someone else. And again, here in this little church, whatever was confronting them in terms of philosophy and all these vain traditions and whatnot, those resisting Christ's preeminence within the church are the ones who are looking for the benefit towards self. And again, they view others as a means to an end, a way to gather a little following unto themselves, but not Epaphras. No, no, no. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And apparently, again, Epaphras had spoken with Paul about these faithful saints in Colossae. And so maybe just the simplicity of this, another byproduct, another part, fruit of the gospel at work in our lives. There at the end of verse 8, he's also declared to us your love in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And again, have you ever tried loving people on your own? That person that came to the dinner party, you're like, ugh! Like, how'd that go for you? And like, I'm just going to try harder to love someone that I can't stand. I can't stand being around them, so I'm going to be around them more, so I'll love them more. How'd it go? Probably not great. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit being love, and you find yourself, well, no kidding. I normally cannot stand this person. I actually find within myself somehow I'm able to love them. God, how did that? Oh yeah, God, how did that work? That's you working in me. The love of the Spirit, the fruit of the gospel in our lives, man, willing to be a benefit, a blessing unto someone else, on your behalf to serve. No wonder Paul was so thankful for them. And even the simple byproduct, the simple fruit of the gospel for us, we get people like that in our lives, willing to give of self for our benefit, willing to teach others about Jesus, willing to model a Christ-like attitude and behavior. And really, in closing, this sounds exactly like what Paul had to say about those believers from the ancient city of Thessalonica or Thessaloniki. Do you remember this? I'll just read it to you. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says almost exactly the same thing. He says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." We'd heard about how you'd received. It's almost exactly what it says about the Colossians. We'd heard about what had happened, the word of God, which is in truth exactly that, not the word of men, it's the word of God, and it effectively works in you who believe. Man, this gospel of the truth of the grace of God does for people, it does for anyone who would call upon Jesus for salvation what it promises to do. It produces that fruit in our lives. Faith, hope, and love, check. Gives us access to other people who would be a blessing for our benefit, check. Love in the Spirit, check. This inheritance that we have in glory, check. The knowledge of God's grace at work, and I don't know about you, but that's really comforting when I understand God's grace. It takes the weight off of me. Well, I have to do this. If Jesus has already done that work, then I just need to stick close to Him. The weight that's on my shoulders, removed. And the Holy Spirit Himself at work in my life, what a gospel. These Colossians had heard the word of the gospel and were transformed. What about you? Lord, thank you for this book. I look forward to studying it. And I look forward to, Lord, there's no other way to say it. I look forward to your word studying me. I look forward to your word studying us as a congregation. We're grateful for this company of saints that you've gathered here in downtown Rogers. Grateful for what you want to do. Grateful for the fruit that you are producing in our lives and further would like to see produced in us. Lord, may we be really good at resisting those groups and factions and diverse, or not so much diverse, but Lord, those that would try to bring in division, would try to bring diverse concepts about what the gospel is, try to bring in unbiblical concepts of how we're supposed to be and bring division. Lord, those things, as we're told there in your word, they cheat us. We are a diverse people and it's a beautiful thing, but may there never be that type of division, worldly division that would just kind of bring ruin and wreak havoc upon the beautiful simplicity of what your church is meant to be, a beacon of faith, hope, and love. A model of what it is to die to self for the benefit of someone else. That we would resist all those things that would challenge ultimately this. Jesus, you are the preeminent one. You are to be first and foremost. You are to have the focus in all things. Anything else at best can take the back seat. So anything that would seek to cheat, rob us of the simplicity of the gospel, Lord, may it find a new home somewhere else. Anything, anyone that would seek to pull people in their own direction for their own groups and their own little benefit, Lord, may they find a home somewhere else. May we, in the humility of the gospel, truly be united. Anytime we think we're better than the next person, there's no chance for unity. Grateful for you, Jesus. Grateful for the gospel. Grateful for all that comes with it. Bless this church. Bless your people. And again, as we study this book, speak to our hearts and minds. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's all stand. I'm going to venture to guess there's probably still coffee. Feel free to stick around and have some coffee. Feel free to enjoy the benefit and blessing of fellowship. Hope to see you Wednesday evening, part two. And if you didn't come last Wednesday, then it's not part two. It's just how to study your Bible. Really enjoying the time in that to dig into the scriptures a little bit more. But God bless you today. May you grow in your knowledge of the grace of God. May you insist upon in your own life Jesus being preeminent, may he be first and foremost in your life. God bless you. See you Wednesday. See you later. If you read or speak German, heilig or heilige, it's the same word, holy or saints, same words, concept. And this would be anyone that's placed their faith in Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation. We're called saints. Again, you might not introduce yourself that way. Hi, I'm the apostle, Saint Jeremy. Maybe don't do that so much, but we're technically, as believers in Jesus Christ, saints. And of course, the concept of saint has reached near mythological proportions in other arenas and halls of the church as a whole, but biblically, again, it means a holy one. Now, you might not feel very holy very often, and I get it. I know what that feels like, but by faith in Jesus Christ, I'm saying, I believe what you have said. I believe if you're calling me that, I don't feel comfortable calling myself that, but if that's how you view me, Lord, thank you, I'll take it. And so again, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ and are exactly as he described the only way to be saved, if you are born again, then welcome, you are a saint. He also says here, not just to the saints, but the faithful brethren. I like that, the brethren, part of God's family. And there's just something about how that is just so wonderful. The extended family of God throughout the world. I'm assuming you've ever traveled. Like, you know people of different ethnicities, different cultures, different backgrounds, and you go to different places. Like, it's like I've known them all. It's like we're family. Yeah, because we're family. And man, I'm so excited when we get to heaven and just casually read through the opening chapters of Revelation. People of every tribe and tongue and people. Oh, it's going to be a beautiful mixed multitude of people. All believers, all brethren, part of God's family. Oh, it's a whole nother conversation. I need to stick with my notes here. Really fascinating stuff. On into the reaches of eternity. Read about this in the book of Revelation. We'll read about, in eternity, nations. Why nations? It's like we'll still be seen for what we are on this side of eternity, but there won't be conflict. There'll be this perfect, perfect unity of the family. It's an interesting conversation there too, but nonetheless, brethren. And notice how Paul says this in writing to these people in Colossae. Faithful brethren. Faithful. I don't know about you, but I'm really glad it does not say sinless or perfect. Because if I were reading this, oh neat, I finished Philippians and on to Colossians to the saints. And the perfect sinless brethren, well, I guess I'm done, right? This isn't for me, but no, faithful, committed to following Jesus, serious about serving him. And this is to those saints and faithful brethren there in Colossae. By the way, if you're interested in this, Colossae was in the region of the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. That region, as in modern-day Turkey, it's in that region. Colossae was a little town, fairly insignificant, kind of overshadowed by the rich neighbor cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis, like big, important, well-to-do cities. And like, that's cute little Colossae over there. Jews and Gentiles lived in that cute little town. It was fairly unimportant, but for the gospel's sake, apparently really important, which is really kind of an encouraging little bit of application for me here. You don't have to be rich or famous to make an eternal difference where you are. I'd almost make the argument that if you are rich and famous, you're going to have a harder time doing so. Here's kind of the thing. If you're a nobody, you know what we as nobodies do? We're willing to talk to anybody. That person's a somebody, I'll talk to them. That other person's a nobody like me, I'll talk to them. But you know what somebodies don't really do? Somebodies don't like to talk to nobodies. But nobodies will talk to anybody. You can be a nobody and be faithful, set apart for the gospel. I like that. He says to them, grace and peace. And those were common greetings in that day. Charis was the Greek, the Gentile greeting. Just means grace. And of course, peace was and is the Jewish greeting. You would not say peace in English. You would say shalom. That's how you would greet people. Grace and peace. Please notice that it is and always is in Paul's epistles in that order. Because in terms of experiential value, you will never know the peace of God until you are at peace with God. And the only way you can be at peace with God is by way of the grace of God. His grace, His unmerited favor, and we'll come back to this in a few minutes, but it's this gift that we receive. Now, if you are at peace with God by the grace of God and feel like you're lacking the peace of God, maybe go to Him and ask Him for a little bit of His peace. He'll be happy to dispense it. Now, verses 3 through 8, and this is all we're going to cover for the duration of our time here today, it gives us a lot of little details about this great group of believers, these saints, there in that ancient little town of Colossae. And this section, verses 3 through 8, also gives us a great, let's say it this way, a great bit of detail in general terms about us as Christians, as general believers through the ages. There's information for us here too. Verse 3 says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." I like this. First of all, Paul prayed for people. Instead of the old missionary to China, Hudson Taylor. People asked him, like, "What's the secret? You're doing amazing things in China." He said, "Well, I pray for my people." Like, "No, really, obviously you do that. What's the difference?" "I pray for my people." You just said that. "I pray for my people by name." Paul seemed to be that same kind of person. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And I love the connection, thanksgiving and prayer. We'll see more of Paul's prayers for these Christians elsewhere in this little letter, but I love the simplicity of this. Again, he was praying for them, and the always part likely doesn't mean that, like, he never slept, he never ate, that's all he did, like, in his sleep maybe he prayed. I don't, like, osmosis prayer? What is that? No, I don't think that's what it was. I think it's simply that when he prayed and whenever he prayed for them. And his prayer for them was a thankful one. And he had been praying for them since, verse 4, "since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." Ever since I heard about you guys, I've been praying for you. Now notice this once again there in verse 4. It's not just about them, but how this works for us as believers. It mentions their faith. Their faith was in Christ Jesus. And Paul spoke about how he had heard about their faith, and this brought thankfulness to his heart. Notice further that Paul had also heard of their love for all the saints. I don't know about you, but that's a tough one. Their love for a whole bunch of the saints? A huge percentage of the saints? It's all. Oh man, that's tough. We're not to be selective. After all, I'm pretty sure that Jesus said that others would know us based on our love for one another, that we're really followers of His. And maybe, can I just ask, are you not thankful for certain people? You know, other people, when they come to mind, you maybe are not quite as loving towards them as you'd like to be. Maybe do this. Pray for them. "Oh, I can't stand..." Maybe pray for them. And don't look at me like I'm the only person that thinks this way. Right? Like, you ever have this where, like, oh, there's a dinner party or something. Oh, no, I hope so-and-so doesn't come. Remember when your first crush... in a crowd of people, you could identify that person's voice. They're here. It's kind of the opposite for people that you don't, maybe you don't have as much love for them as you'd like, and they walk into the room and you're like, "Oh, I hear that they're here in this place right now. Lord, I totally love them. I want to strangle them. Like, there's issues here. Pray for them." We'll come back to this. This is kind of important. Loving people can be difficult. But connect this together here for a little bit. Again, he was thankful for them, thankful for what he had heard about them. And this was actually very sincere. Well, of course it was. Well, of course it was, because we know Paul's proven character. But we know this was a sincere prayer, a sincere heart of thankfulness for them, because we also know there were certain New Testament churches who did not receive letters from Paul where he would say, "I'm thankful for you." There's other churches where he's like, "I'm thankful for the grace of God in you," but not necessarily for them. Let me put it like this. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you" is not written to the churches, or the church of Galatia, the churches in the region of Galatia, the book of Galatians. It doesn't get that. "I thank my God upon every remembrance." He doesn't say that to them. He wrote to them, but we don't read of his thankfulness. And again, this is all interconnected. These people had a sincere love, once again, for all the saints, and Paul was sincerely thankful for them. Even in his greeting, he mentions his apostleship but it's not a main point in the letter, where there are some other letters where he really has to, can I say it this way? He has to like, all right, I'm playing the apostle card right now. I'm an apostle, you got to listen up. He doesn't do that here. Oh, there's some issues that he would address, but that's not the main point. Other places where he would need to defend his apostleship. And there are still those in churches today who are interested, there's no way around this, in the preeminence being about them. These would be the same folks who are not